Good to see each one tonight. From my vantage point, this has been a good day. Great to see everyone again tonight. We're studying tonight about a man that's one of my favorite men in the New Testament, and I'll call him the good man Barnabas. By the way, if you've never studied on good and evil men, I will tell you that it is a very interesting study and perhaps somewhat puzzling. And we want to look at a few passages tonight. In the record in Acts 11 and 24, Barnabas, by inspiration, is called a good man. In the record in Matthew 7 and verse 11, if you recall the context there, Jesus called his disciples evil. Do you remember what he said there? If ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those that ask him? Sort of puzzling, is it not? In the record in Matthew 5 and verse 45, Jesus taught that God made the sun to rise on the evil and the good. In Matthew 12:35, the Lord spoke of a good man bringing forth good things out of the good treasure of his heart. And the opposite about an evil man. In the record in Matthew 19:17, Jesus said, "There is none good but one, that is God." And by the way, if you'll look back in the previous verse, you'll find out that the man that we call the rich young ruler most of the time called Jesus good master or good teacher, depending on the translation that you might have. When you put that in its context, we can understand that this rich young ruler, as we call him, viewed the Lord and understood that he was God in the flesh. And when you read the kindred account in Mark chapter 10, you'll find that the record tells us there that when the Lord saw him, he loved him. Do you recall the outcome of the discussion between the Lord and this young man? He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. I have drawn the conclusion, brethren, that God will say to his servants in the just judgment day who've done well and who've used their talents, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants." That would be from the record in Matthew 25, verse 21 and 23. I've also drawn the conclusion that all disciples of the Lord, and I'm talking now about faithful disciples, in comparison to God, are evil. God is inherently good. Man is not. Just think about it. I'm not asking that you join me in my conclusions. These are mine. This is not exactly an easy study. I've also drawn the conclusion that the Lord calls his faithful disciples good, and that he calls the non-disciples evil. I've also drawn the conclusion that the good and just are to be viewed synonymously, and that evil and unjust are to be viewed synonymously. That's from the record in Matthew 5 and verse 45. Having said that, let's look at some of the things now that are stated in the New Testament record about Barnabas. We'll not have time to look at all of them. We'll have another lesson of that later time, but we meet Barnabas, first of all, in the record in Acts chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter. Verse 36 and 37 says, "And Joseph," and that apparently is a shortened form of Joseph, "who by the apostles were surnamed," we would say nicknamed, "Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. By no less than the apostles here, I have indicated this man was named Son of Exhortation. We could also make the translation Son of Encouragement. God gave him the ability to speak and to urge, encourage brethren to go forward with the Lord. That's the idea in that thought. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, we learn in verse 36, and he sold his land, gave it to the apostles for distribution. I've asked the question here on the next page, did not this act prove his love for both the Lord and the disciples? And the answer is, certainly it did. Remember the record in 1 John 3:17? John posed the issue of some brother who has this world's goods, and he sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart of compassion. King James Version says bowels of compassion. I prefer to say heart of compassion. That individual shuts up his heart of compassion against him. John asked the question, how does God's love dwell in him? And the answer is that it does not. Anyone who belongs to the Lord, who has a heart of compassion, will help his brother and sister when that brother and sister is in need. In bold print there, I have said a point to ponder. And I've used the four words that you'll find in the record in Acts 2, 45, 432, and 34 of Acts, possessions, goods, houses, and lands. The Christians there sold their houses, goods, possessions, and lands. And I want to be extremely clear. This is not a statement to indict anyone. I've never done this. Maybe you have. If you have, I commend you as highly as I can commend you. You know, every now and then we read about things like this, and surely we are challenged to look into our own heart and attitude and ask ourselves, if we were placed in the same context, would we respond as some of these brethren did? Barnabas was one of them. He sold a land and took the money and gave it to the apostles and said, distribute it as you need it. Just something for us to think about. Something very unusual from one vantage point happens as we consider the text in Galatians chapter 1, 17 and 18, and the record in Acts chapter 9, 26 and 27. In the record in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, you'll find that apparently after the space of about 3 years, Paul returns or goes to Jerusalem, and that is apparently his first visit since he was converted. You'll learn in the record in Acts chapter 9 that for a period of time, Paul continued his preaching there in Damascus. Then he went into Arabia, far to the south for some period of time, then returned to Damascus. And then about 3 years after his conversion, he went into Jerusalem. Now, the record in Acts 9, 26 and 27 shows us that some of the disciples there did not believe that he was a disciple. Barnabas was convinced that he was a true disciple of the Lord. Let's read what the record says there. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and he believed not. They believed not, rather, that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And I've noted here that Paul had to have great appreciation for Barnabas for getting the brethren there and the apostles to understand he was a genuine disciple. How Barnabas came to know Paul and determined his genuineness is not known to me. As far as I can determine, brethren, that issue is not revealed to us in the New Testament, but it is a very interesting point. We learn in the record in Acts 11:22 that the church in Jerusalem, having heard of the conversion of folks in the city of Antioch, this is in Antioch of Syria, and as I understand it, Antioch was about 300 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. So when the Jerusalem congregation heard about the conversions there, we're told that they sent Barnabas. And if you back up to the record in about verse 19, you will find that the spread of the gospel that far north had come about because of the severe persecution that arose because of the death of Stephen, as per the record in the end of Acts chapter 7. We learn in the record in Acts chapter 12 that Herod Agrippa the First died at the hand of the Lord. We know with certainty that occurred in 44 A.D. And since by the time we get there, we learn that the church had already been established in Antioch. Period of time lapses, the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas there. He labors there for a while and understands that he needs help. So he leaves and goes and searches after Paul and finds him. The two of them come together. And they both work in Antioch in the church there for a full year. The record tells us in verse 26. And so that would indicate to me, brethren, that the church in Antioch was probably established about in 42 A.D. The church had been greatly blessed by the Lord. Acts 11:21 says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." When Barnabas arrived there, he saw some very wonderful things. Acts 11:23 says, "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord." I want to call your attention to the record in Acts 20 and verse 32. This is where the Apostle Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, and near the last of his discourse with them, he said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." The phrase "word of his grace" means the grace-giving word. You'll find in the record in 2 Corinthians 12, I believe in verse 9, that the word grace sometimes is used interchangeably with the word strength and power. God's word imparts to those who receive it strength, power, and grace. And that's what had happened to the brethren there in Antioch. They had good and honest hearts. They received God's word, and it was at work in a very powerful way in their lives. The record says that Barnabas saw the grace of God. What is meant there was he saw the influence of the word of God's grace in the lives of those brethren. Great, great text. Anyone should have been glad. Barnabas was. When he saw what had happened there, the good things, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. That's verse 23. We see in the verse that God is using Barnabas in a very powerful way. We see also that Barnabas is using his God-given gift. And the point I want to make there is when we use our gifts, brethren, God will use us in a very powerful way. And that's what was being done here through Barnabas. He used God's gift. God's blessed him. The phrase "with purpose of heart," and that's the word for purpose, The phrase has reference to these brethren making a determination, a steadfast resolution to cleave unto the Lord. I've noticed in the next point there, noted rather, in the next point, that because a lot of brethren do not do what these brethren did, after a period of time, they fall away. When a person obeys the gospel of Christ, they need to make a strong resolution to start with the Lord, continue with the Lord, and finish with the Lord. A lot of brethren fail to do that, and therefore they fail in their Christian life. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Prosmenein is the word, and I've divided it because it's a compound word. Pros, pros means towards, and the word menein in its root form means to abide, remain, continue, and dwell. A present tense verb is used in that text. So Barnabas exhorted the brethren with purpose of heart they should keep on cleaving unto the Lord. By the way, the word in view here is found in the record in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. The record there says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word," there's the Greek word we're dealing with, "if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you recall the context there, those Jews did not continue walking with the Lord. I have always been impressed with the record in Acts chapter 9. You recall the context of verse 16. That's where God had contacted Ananias, and he told him to contact Saul. And when Ananias receives this instruction from the Lord, he objected. He said, "Lord, I've heard from many about the evil that this man has done against thy saints." But the Lord told him, he said, "You go. For I will show him how many or how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now you can draw the conclusion that you want to. I believe the Lord told the truth there, and I believe between the time that he said that to Ananias and by the time Ananias got to Saul and baptized him, that the Lord had told Saul, "You're going to suffer many, many things if you become my disciple." Saul knew that beforehand. He counted the cost, and he said, "I am ready to lay it on the line." I've said it before, and I will probably say it again and again. I am thankful, brethren, to work with another preacher and two other elders who always tell the individual that they're teaching, that they're trying to encourage to obey the gospel, count the cost. And they will warn them and encourage them to realize that when they obey the gospel of Christ, they're going to be under attack from Satan all the time. And they're encouraging those individuals to be prepared to take a firm stand with the Lord, because they will be under attack constantly from Satan. Barnabas encouraged these brethren to steadfastly devote themselves to the Lord. I use that word steadfastly because what we have record of in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is approximately the same. This is a reference to what we might call the brand new brethren there in the church in Jerusalem. And we find in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The Greek phrase means they continued strong towards the apostles' doctrine is the first thing mentioned. I've noted here, brethren, that it is impossible, and I want to state that one more time, it is impossible for one to maintain the relationship that he should remain with the Lord without being strong in God's Word. Jesus said in the record in Matthew 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. In 1 Peter 2:2, a well-known passage, Peter said there, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby unto salvation. Do you recall what the next verse says? If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've heard Dan refer to ifs that are conditioned to first class. Well, that's one of them. And if we wanted to be really, really precise in verse 3, we would translate it to read, since you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Do you know why people who love the Word of God and read it all the time and study it all the time do it? Because they have tasted of the graciousness of the Lord. Do you know why a little baby nurses from his mother as it does? Because the milk tastes wonderful and gives extremely good growth. Brethren, God's people cannot grow, cannot maintain the relationship that they should with the Lord without staying in God's Word. I've already alluded to Acts 20, verse 32, one of the last statements Paul made to the brethren there, the elders. Now, brethren, what a powerful text it is. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What an amazing statement we read in the record in Job chapter 1, where God said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and hates evil? Do you know why Job was the kind of man that he was? It's revealed to us in 23:12 of Job. There Job said, I have esteemed the word of his mouth more than my necessary food. How many times do we feed ourselves, brethren, a common meal? We need to be feeding ourselves upon God's Word every day, and chewing on it, if you please, in our mind throughout the day and throughout the night. It took me a long time in the study of God's Word to understand that the word meditate comes out of the context of a person who has deep regard for God's Word, who studies it, who reads it, and then he's muttering. That's the meaning of the word. He is muttering God's teachings in his mind. You know why that's so? Because God's Word has a special place in his heart. Brethren, we need to be glued to God's Word. We need to study it. We need to read it. We need to meditate upon it day by day. Point number two, fellowship. I've noted here that God's people can share things in common with other Christians, and they can be strengthened, or they can share things in common with evil companions and have their morals corrupted. It's our choice. We make choices. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companionships corrupt good morals. Moses said in the record, in Exodus 23 and verse 2, do not follow a multitude to do evil. I like to come to the assemblies, brethren, of God's people for a lot of reasons. One is, and a great reason, is because I love to be with my brethren. And you've heard me say this many times, and it's true every time I say it. I am encouraged, brethren, by your presence every single time that I see you. And that's the way it ought to be. That's one of the reasons why that I said at the very beginning of the lesson that this has been a great day for me. Because I've seen you. And I've been encouraged by you. Those early disciples also continued in the breaking of bread. And the breaking of bread there is used with reference to the Lord's Supper. How tragic it is, brethren, that you have some brothers in Christ who frequently miss the Sunday assembly. We don't partake of the Lord's Supper on Monday night or Wednesday night or any other night or any other day. The Lord's Word is that we are to partake of it on Sunday, on the first day of the week. It is for remembrance purposes. When you consult all the Scriptures, you'll find that when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper and said to His disciples as He gave them the unleavened bread, "Take, eat, this is my body," He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as He gave them the cup, told them to drink of the fruit of the vine, He said the same thing, "Do this in remembrance of me." Lord's Supper should be special, brethren, to every one of us every Sunday when we partake of it. They continued steadfastly or strong in prayers as well. I say oftentimes, brethren, how does a child of God make it through any day without many prayers? I don't know. Because I can't. It just seems like to me, brethren, that dedicated children of God pray without ceasing. That's what the record says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Do you recall the record in Luke 18, 1? That's where the Lord, Luke rather, said of the Lord that He spake a parable to the end that men always ought to pray and not to faint. Have you ever thought about that statement? Do you know what the word faint means there? It means to fall away. Do you know why a lot of people fall away? Because they're not always praying. You know what God's people ought to do when they recognize they need help? Go to the hills. Psalms 121. Go to God in prayer. So the Lord taught a parable there to the end that men always ought to pray and not to faint. Did you know, brethren, that in the account in Luke chapter 6, before the Lord chose the 12 apostles out of the entire group of disciples, that the record tells us He prayed all night? Does that say something to you about how the Lord viewed prayer does to me? I think it says something to all of us as to how all of us should view prayer. God's people, brethren, must strongly resolve to cleave unto the Lord. And in closing, in regard to the lesson, I would simply say, may God give us more good men like Barnabas. It's possible tonight that there might be someone here who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ. If you're one of those individuals, may I encourage you to do it tonight. Remember the lesson this morning that one of the points covered was when a person should be baptized, and the answer is as soon as conviction comes when you recognize that you're lost, recognize that you need to be baptized, recognize that you need to change your life around, that's called repentance in the Bible, confess Christ as the resurrected Son of God and be baptized, you need to do it. Sometimes you have individuals who have previously been baptized. They have received denominational baptisms where the teaching given to them has been contrary to the Word of God. Those individuals should be rebaptized. Do you recall the record in Acts chapter 19? It's a powerful account, brethren, of Paul returning to Ephesus. In the end of Acts chapter 18, you'll find that Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, started the church in Corinth. Paul left there, or I should say Ephesus. He left Corinth, went to Ephesus. They started the church there. Paul had to go into Jerusalem. He returned. When he returned to the area or coast of Ephesus, the record tells us there he encountered 12 men, about 12 men, the record says. They were genuine men. We learned this from the fact that Paul assumed they were disciples. He intended to depart some type of miraculous gift to them by the laying on of his hands. He asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" Meaning gifts from the Spirit. They said, "No, we've not even ever heard whether or not the Spirit was given." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." He said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after, that is on Jesus Christ." When they heard that, they were baptized. There's an example of some genuine, good-hearted people, 12 men, who received an invalid baptism, and they were rebaptized to make it right. So if you're here and need to be baptized correctly, we encourage you to come. If you're a prodigal son, need to come home, we encourage you to do that. Don't delay. You want to place membership with the congregation here? We welcome you to do that. If you need to respond tonight in any way, won't you please come as we stand and as we sing.